Now, if you'll turn with me for a few moments to the book of Jude. The book of Jude is one page long in many of your Bibles. If you have the big print like me, it's a page and a half. And it's just before the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the epistles of the apostles, just before the book of Revelation. Very short book. And I'd like to read it to you first, and then we'll look at it in an expository manner. Jude, a bondservant or bondslave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. If there's anybody that would like a Bible, if you'll just raise your hand, we'll give you a free Bible right now so you can follow along. Just raise your hand and the ushers will bring one to you. There's several over here. And you can keep these and take them home with you. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last days who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless or blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this simple book the next two weekends, we would like to pray that your Holy Spirit would speak deeply to our souls. And we pray that you would impact us with the truths of this book to strengthen us and to protect us from deception and to prepare us for your return, and above all, to teach us how to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so this morning, we submit ourselves to you as we sit at your feet to hear from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. First of all, this epistle is written by the brother, a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was the son of Joseph and Mary, as the other brothers and sisters of Jesus were. His father, of course, was God. And the blood of Joseph was not found in the DNA or the genes or chromosomes at all in the Lord Jesus. He was the son of God. His mother was miraculously gifted to bear the Son of God by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, as Gabriel the angel said. But we know that there are other brothers and sisters, and that Joseph, of course, would be the father. James, he mentions here as his brother. But notice he doesn't gloat on the fact that Jesus Christ is his brother. You know, if Jesus were my brother, I would let everybody in San Diego know that I'm the brother, the little brother, and if you mess with me, my big brother's coming. And wouldn't you? I mean, my brother is the Lord. But that isn't the case here. We see humility here. Because he says, and the brother of James, but the bond slave or the bond servant of Jesus Christ. The brothers of Jesus are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 3. They're mentioned again in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 7. At the day of prayer where the Holy Ghost fell in Acts, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it mentions the brothers of Jesus. So we know there are some that believe that Mary was eternally a virgin and had no other children, but according to the Bible, not towards church tradition, we know that there were brothers and sisters. And Jude starts off reminding us that. He acknowledges that he is a brother of James and the bond slave or the bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, it is written for three major points of view that we can look at. There might be some others, but I think if you can see three simple reasons why he wrote this, it could help you in your life. Number one, it was written to warn the church about false teachers and false Christians, people that creep in, and the word is used here to creep in to the church, and all of a sudden some of you single women start dating some of these men, or some of you godly Christian men start doing business with some of these ungodly men that creep in, and they hide in a church and they use a church. They're there to sell their insurance or their real estate or to get in their pyramid scheme and have you selling their vitamins or whatever they want to sell, you know. Their purpose isn't really to build the body of Christ, but to use the body of Christ. The second reason it was written is to remind us of judgment, that every human being that was ever born is going to be held accountable for their life. Your life is the most precious asset you have. You are in charge of it. And you have the right to make your decisions and to live by your philosophies. But if you make the wrong decisions and live according to the wrong philosophies, you're going to be judged for this. But if you make the right decisions and live by the right philosophies, then you're going to be blessed for that. And so we see the second major point is a reminder of judgment. The church many times forgets that she is going to be judged too. The third reason we see here is to instruct us how to stay in God's love. And it seems that that's the most important thing for every one of us here, is to remain in God's love. And God's love is what we all need, what we all want, what we all seek for. But we think it's religious, but it's really a power. It's not just an emotion. It's a power that comes into your life and flows through your life and not only affects you, but affects everybody in and around your life. So to be instructed in how to stay and keep yourself in God's love is something that's very, very important for us. So in verse 1, he starts out, he's the writer, Jude. And that is like an English translation for Judah, Judas. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And all through the New Testament, St. Paul mentions this concept of the bondservant, the bondslave. Otherwise, we say that we're free, and we are free. But yet, in our freedom, we become a servant. And in our servanthood, we become a slave, particularly a bond slave. And we are a slave that is chosen to be a slave. And the picture is taken from the Old Testament, that after a seven-year period, in a Jewish family or Jewish home, if there was a slave or a servant, he was to be released, or she was to be released. And if they decided that they wanted to stay because they loved their master, they loved the master's wife, they love the children, they love that family, they could tell the master that they choose to be free slaves, free bond slaves, but they want to be servants to this family. And for the community to recognize that this person is a slave, but a slave by free will and choice, the master takes him to the front door of his house and takes his earlobe and puts an awl on the earlobe and pokes a hole through the ear. And then he takes a ring and pokes that ring into his ear. And that earring in that man or that woman means that she is a slave, but a free will slave. She is chosen. He has chosen to be the servant to the master of this house. That is the word and the term that Jude is acknowledging here. Jesus may be his half-brother, but when he was converted, he realized that he was now going to, by his own free will, submit to his master's authority and live a life that only the Holy Spirit could bring to him. Now, I feel a little schizophrenic. I'm schizophrenic anyhow, but with these poles right down the middle, I got half of my brain going this, half going that way. So it just dawned on me. I said, what's going on here? You guys are really goofy this morning, but it's me. So this is an attitude of the heart that you choose to be the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have not chosen by your own free will this morning to be the bond slave or the servant of Jesus Christ, you are the bond slave and you are the servant of someone else or something else. It could be, as you just read in there, your lustful sexual drive and appetite is what you're the slave to. Do you know that 65 to 75% of all the letters and phone calls that come to Focus on the Family, one of the largest radio ministries around the world, I think it's on over 1,200 radio stations, they get tens of thousands of letters. 60 to 75% of the phone calls and the letters asking for help from the families that listen to this broadcast are about pornography on the internet. Now, those people are slaves to pornography. And it doesn't have to be on the internet. Somebody that can't put up alcohol or drugs or prescription drugs, they're slaves to that. A person that's always eating to fill in their emotional emptiness, they're a slave to food. It's not a fuel to keep your body going. It's a slavery that you just eat out of habit, out of nervousness, out of stress. And in our lives, there could be many, many pockets that are just stashed away in the deep corners of our heart that we are bond slaves to, that we are serving those things. And this is what he is saying. I'm a free will slave, and I have chosen not to serve anything of this world or of my personal appetites, but to serve the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see here that he tells us in verse 1, to those who are called. So this letter is specifically to those that are called by God. Called and sanctified are the terms that he used, by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now the word sanctified is a big word. It's a religious word. It's a King James word. It's a Bible word. And it really technically simply means set apart, you're something special, and God has removed you from everything else to make you special. And so by the blood of his Son, God has said to the world, this woman is somebody special. She is not going to be like these people that are full of lust and sex and problems and defiling the flesh. This woman is a godly woman. This man is not going to be your ordinary businessman. This businessman is a man of integrity. He's sanctified. He's set apart. My hand is upon him. He's not going to talk foul like the rest of the men at his company. He's going to be different. He's set apart. But you can only be sanctified by God. Too many people try to say, well, I'm really a good person because I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go bowling with those that do. You know, I do it all myself. It's all my self-helps. It's all about me, what I'm doing. No, that's not sanctified. That's pride. That's ego. That's self-centeredness. That you're working so hard to be a good person that will not get you anywhere and it won't get you into heaven. And there are a lot of Christian religions that are called Christian religions, that it's all about works, it's all about how good we are and what moral people we are. That does not get you to heaven. It's what God has done. He has made you special because of the sinless blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus Christ, he says, that sanctification comes, that you're preserved or you're saved in Jesus Christ. You're not preserved in your faith, you're not preserved in your Bible knowledge, you're not preserved or saved because of your tithing or what you do to serve, you are preserved and saved in Jesus Christ. It's all about what he has done. So it takes religion completely out of the picture. It's just a simple act of you saying, I don't understand it, but I'm submitting to God's will as his servant and his bondslave, and I'm going to take it from him that I am special in his eyes. He's setting me aside, so I will pull away from the things of the world that I used to live for and serve, and I'll serve Him in love and humility, and I'll realize I'm saved in Him. I'm preserved in Him. And my faith has brought me to Him, but it's in Him. In the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle said, it's in God in whom we move and have our whole being. And that's a tremendous statement to make, because I've been trying it for 30 years and I can't get it down. I mean, to think that all of his movements are in God, that his whole being, his whole purpose, his whole drive, his whole existence, he recognizes he's encompassed inside of God. That God is such an important part of his life. He's not a part of it. He is his life. And that's how you should see yourself today, preserved in Jesus Christ, because you've been set apart as somebody special by God who created you. And then in verse 2, he brings us to the math class. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Notice he doesn't say, mercy, peace, and love be added to you. We'd all like to add a little bit of love in our life and add a little peace and add a little mercy in our lives. He doesn't say, let's divide some mercy, peace, and love, or let's take some away, let's subtract. No, he says, let's multiply. Now, all of us have made it through elementary math, and so I think we can all comprehend this concept that multiplication makes numbers grow faster. And so that's what he's saying. I want love and mercy and peace to just multiply so quickly in your life, and I want God to give it to you. Now, look at these three words that he uses here. First of all, mercy. We forget about mercy. We're told in Romans 12 that mercy is actually a gift from the Holy Spirit, that a person could have a gift of mercy, that you show mercy to people. And people look at you and say, well, how can you forgive that person? It's because of the mercy of God. And mercy is something we all need. I've been going through some things the last several months with God that I'm seeing little areas of my heart that I didn't realize were there. I thought that those were taken care of a long time ago. And I catch myself crying out to God, please have mercy on me. I can't believe that would be lurking in my thought patterns, or I'd even think of something like that, or my attitude. Have mercy, God. You could snuff me right now if you want, but I'm begging you, have mercy. I'm learning that I can't even think without God's mercy in my life. I can't walk. I can't talk. I can't exist unless His mercy is there. We'd all fall apart if God's mercy wasn't there. If we had to confront ourselves and see who we really are apart from Jesus Christ, we'd go insane. We'd be lunatics. We need God's mercy. And so he wants it to be multiplied to us, that you can say more and more, oh, I don't deserve this. That's right. But his mercy endures forever, and it's going to forgive you. And you can forgive yourself. And the second thing there was his peace. Now, we know this about Jesus Christ, that he is the Prince of Peace. And God gives us the peace that passes all understanding, that comes through the knowledge of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for peace, it's not in Mr. Zigzag. It's not from a Jack Daniels to unwind when you get home from work. That's a sign that you don't have peace. You're looking for a temporary cover-up for the lack of peace. And what you need is God's peace that passes all understanding. And once you understand God's mercy, that he forgives you and he loves you, though you don't deserve it, peace should be in your heart. The other symptoms of lack of peace that you try to cover up with something is a sign that you're running from God's peace. And you'll never find this peace that you're looking for behind a bottle or behind a joint or by popping a pill or having an affair. That'll just compound this lack of peace in your life. Those are cover-ups. The third thing is love. And of course, this word is the Greek word agape. We have three words for love. They have three words for love. Agape, which is a sacrificial, divine, given love. And then there's phileo, which is a friendly, brotherly love. And then there's eros, which is a erotic, sexual love. And the word chosen here is that you could multiply in the agape love, the divine, sacrificial love that only God can bring to your life, that we're all seeking for. And that love, the Bible says, will cover a multitude of sins. And then in verse 3, he tells us, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, it's common between all of us, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered for all to the saints. And this term, contend for the faith, doesn't mean we're going to go out and fight and punch people and shove them around, but it does mean take your stand. And I hoped, above all, last week in watching Dr. Hovind, that you grasped what he was doing there. First of all, he called you kids all the time. Because that's the high school teacher in him. But we are kids when it comes to knowing the bigger picture. We've let the bullies push us around intellectually for a long time. And when you realize, like he said last week, I guess it was Sunday evening, that the oldest tree on the earth is 4,400 years old, where are the trees that are millions of years old, you know? And everything runs around 4,400 years that they can find. And where are these lies about millions of years ago? It's the whole thought of Noah's Ark. And the U2 photos and the satellite photos show an ark sitting up there on the mountains of Ararat in a lake, frozen. And I've always found it amazing that Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And won't it be wonderful the day that they say, okay, Noah's ark is there. I mean, it's as in the days of Noah. But the atheist, the evolutionist, the humanistic governments don't want Noah's ark revealed to you or to the world, because that means we got to take the source from the book of Genesis. And that means you have to back up and say, in the beginning, God created. And so when you contend for the faith, you stand your ground. I don't need to accept the lies that the world throws at me. And see, he's telling the people, you quit fighting. You quit standing your own ground. You compromise with the world. Then he said, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And then the angels who did not keep their proper estate or domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then there's Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in similar matter to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, they're set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So now we realize that in verse 4, certain men creep in unnoticed. And people don't take any notice to what they're bringing in, but they're perverting the truth. So in verse 5 through 7, he gives us three groups of people as examples from the Bible to look back into history and see if we are in any one of these scenarios. And if we are in any one of these scenarios, we're in big trouble. So he's going to give us a way out if we're in big trouble. Number one, he tells us that there are three groups in verse 5. It starts with the people out of the land of Egypt. That's Israel. And then in verse 6, the angels. That's the second group. And then in verse 7, the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now if you'll turn to Matthew 25 for just a moment, you'll see that Jesus had already spoken about these three groupings. We have the people, the angels, and the cities are going to come under judgment. Well, in verse 30 of Matthew 25, we see this statement. Jesus says, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there'd be judgment for individual people. And who would be judged? The unprofitable servant. Now, what are you serving? Jude tells us he's going to serve the Lord. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you're going to come to the end of your life and you're going to be judged. And if you were not his servant, then you will receive the judgment of the people who didn't believe. And when is the end of your life? We don't know. I got a call yesterday from the San Diego Police Department. There's a horrible accident yesterday up in Miramar Road. A family, a mother, a father, young couple, with a two-year-old in the car. A big moving van coming down Miramar Road. They're turning into Dixie Line Lumber. And the driver of the truck, his foot slipped off of the brake. And he slammed into that car as they were turning. And the impact was so hard, it killed the father. And his body hit his wife so hard, it broke her legs. And the little two-year-old had a huge laceration across the head. The truck driver was in a full fetal position, weeping and shaking and crying on the side of the road. The mother, the wife, was taken to the hospital, not knowing that her husband was killed. A little boy with his daddy gone on a beautiful Saturday in San Diego. They had great aspirations and great hope, and that woman's life will never be the same, and her son's life will never be the same. Now, as one police officer said to me, this makes my faith even stronger. How do the people in San Diego make it? If their ducks aren't in a line and they aren't lined up right with God, you don't know when a guy's foot is going to slip off of the brake pedal. You and I don't know what's going to happen when we leave here. And this is why you need to decide what you're serving and who you're serving, because you are going to serve somebody. It's either the devil or it's the Lord. And you need to make that decision. So the first group of people are individuals, to the unprofitable servant. Is there profit in your life? Is there fruit in your life that you could look at and God could look at and say, your life has been an example of serving your community? Not just being a political leader or a pastoral leader, but your heart is that you love people and that your life has profited because you have made other people's lives that much more better to know the Lord. The second group of people were these angels. And the angels are going to be judged. So we know that spiritual creatures will be judged. And thirdly, the cities would be judged. But look at Matthew 25, verse 31, and Jesus already warned about that. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, Matthew 25, 31. All the nations will be gathered together before Him. So the United Nations and their leaders. He'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He'll set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats will be on the left. And the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, what a wonderful thought. That God is going to judge the nations. So all the Supreme Courts, all the members of Parliament, Assemblymen, Senators, Congress people, representatives, whatever the government is, they'll all stand before the Lord. And if they turned their nations away from the Lord, they're going to be cast out. So we see that in Jude's letter here, in verse 5, 6, and 7, he reminds us that judgment will come to individual people. The angels themselves will be judged, and the cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning for San Diego, I think. Because Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar matter were judged, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. And this whole destruction was set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And our city is recognized in the sexual immoral communities of the world and of this country as a place to come and frolic, that you can have your nude beaches, you can have your homosexual lesbian flings, you can march in the streets, and you can do whatever you want. That's a great danger for those people because they think it's an alternative lifestyle and they're expressing themselves. But they've been deceived by lying demon spirits, and many of them probably possessed by spirits that have deceived and taken over their minds. And so the good people stand back. You remember when God Himself sent two angels to the city of Sodom, and He went to rescue Lot, Abraham's nephew. And in doing so, Lot brought the two angels, who obviously looked like men, into his home. And the men, both young and old, Genesis said, came and said, give us those new men so we may lie with them and have sex with them. And Lot told the angels to stay inside, and he went outside, and he said, please, you don't know what you're saying. Please, don't do this evil thing. I will give you my virgin daughters. You can have sex with them and do whatever you want. And they said, who are you? An outsider that comes into our community is now telling us. And that's what happens. When immorality creeps in and is accepted, then it begins to control and put down that which is good. There's no getting rid of it once it takes over a city. It just keeps chewing and chewing until all the wimps that get into power bow down to that same demon spirit of immorality. And so Sodom had these angels come out, and with a flash of their hands, they blinded all the men. And they took Lot and his wife and his daughters up to the mountain. And then fire and brimstone came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and flattened them out. This past week on the History Channel, they had In Search Of, and they were trying to find Sodom and Gomorrah, and all they could come up with is that they knew it existed at one time, but there's nothing left but this Dead Sea and all the salt of that whole area. There's nothing when the judgment comes. And so God used Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. But here's what He's telling us. All people are judged. God's people are judged. Judgment must first begin in the house of God. The angels are judged. The people of the world are judged. God's not going to let His kids slip away. But judgment came for three reasons. Number one, the lack of faith. Number two, the lack of position. And number three, the lack of morals. The lack of faith came with the people, with Israel, because they lost touch with God. And isn't that an ugly feeling if you've ever felt like you're out of touch with God? You stop praying, you stop being enthusiastic, you fall out of fellowship, you quit going to church, you don't attend a home fellowship. You have no spiritual accountability. You just feel out of touch with God. You can't hear Him. You can't see Him. You don't feel Him. He's not working around you. You don't see Him in the clouds. You don't see Him in other people's lives. You've lost touch with God. And that was the first judgment, lack of faith. The lost touch of God syndrome comes with, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side. There are no really cool Christian guys, so I'm going to start dating some non-Christian guys. You know, it's okay if I cheat a little bit and don't pay all my taxes on this because, you know, I don't believe in everything the government does with my money. And we start justifying. We lose touch with God, but grass is always greener on the other side is what brings this syndrome around. That if I just try something new, maybe I'll feel a little better. The second judgment was lack of position. The angels, they felt that they didn't want to be with God. They wanted to turn their back on God. They were dissatisfied with God. And how often people become dissatisfied with God? He's not their Santa Claus anymore. He's not giving them everything they want. He's talking to their hearts. He's dealing with them. They're feeling a little down, a little depressed. He's working them over. They don't want that. They want to be untouchable. And that's how these angels were. And the third group was for lack of morals, Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't want God. And today there's people, we don't want God. We don't want your God. We don't want your God or your God's Bible. We don't want anything to do with your God. We don't want any symbols. We don't want any prayer. We don't want any acknowledgement. We want a separation. Lack of morals. And lack of morals brings as big a judgment as lack of faith or lack of position. Somebody sent me a note of a letter to God from one of the high school students at Columbine High School. And it simply said, God, if you're a loving God, why did you let this happen in our school? And God answered and said, I'm not allowed in your school. And there's a lot of people like that. They don't want God. And then finally, verse 8. Likewise, also, these dreamers, three things they do. They defile the flesh, number one. They reject authority, number two. And they speak evil of dignitaries. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil. And those are three dangers that we have to watch in our own hearts, aren't they? Defile our flesh. When people begin to defile their flesh, it means they've lost sight that their body is the temple of the living God. When they take anything to excess or to perversion, they do not have the concept that the body is the temple of the living God. They defile the flesh, they reject authority. And when a person rejects God's word or God's Holy Spirit or His presence, it shows that they've walked away from God. And when they begin speaking evil of the things of God, it means that their hearts are very hard at that point. So, as a contrast, we'll close with this verse, verse 9. Yet Michael, not the Macintosh one, but the archangel one, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but rather simply said four words. The Lord rebuke you. You see, Michael, the archangel, instead of defiles, he submits. Instead of rejection, he's respectful. Instead of speaking evil, he's discerning the truth. He's contrary to the ones of verse 8. And so what does it mean while he was fighting with the body, with the devil over the body of Moses? In closing, turn to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 20, 34, and see this last chapter of Deuteronomy. And it's a beautiful picture. And it's just a few short verses. This is what he's talking about. And this is how we want to end up. When our lives come to an end, we don't want to be rejecters of truth. We don't want to be defilers of our flesh. We don't want to be evil speakers. We want to be people surrounded by God, sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ. We want to be chosen by our own free will to be bond slaves and servants to righteousness and purity. And this is what happens in this chapter 34. Moses made all these decisions. He's now at the end of his life. And we realize that we can be at our end of our life today or 50 years from now. But any way you look at it, we want God there at the end of our life. Look at this man's end. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Now, Dan is the northern part of Israel, and it's at the borders of Lebanon. And next May, we'll be going to Israel, and this is one of the places we're going to go, to Mount Nebo. It's in the country of Jordan. So we'll go Israel and Jordan, and then go from Israel into Jordan, and then spend a day or two and overnight and come back out, go to the Dead Sea and up to Masada and back to Jerusalem. And Mount Nebo, we're told where it is, directly across from Jericho. And that's about where you cross the border between Jordan and Israel. It's across from Jericho. And God has him on this mountain. And Philip, my son, and I were there a couple of years ago. And as we were standing looking into Israel, it's the first time I'd ever seen that scene. It blew my mind. I said, Philip, stop and think of this. Moses stood here on this mountain looking out at all this. Amazing, right where we're standing. And as we started to walk back to the car, I stopped and said, let's go back again. And then I said, the big thing is that God stood right here with Moses. The creator of everything was on that mountain. And so we're going to go to that mountain, and maybe you'll have a nice experience there. He showed him all of Naphtali, which is the mountains up by Lebanon, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants, and I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. He wasn't going to go because he had misrepresented God. He would go to heaven, but he wouldn't get to see the promised land. And he's standing there, probably a little dumbfounded right now. But isn't it amazing that God is saying, this is the land I'm showing you, another human being, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when God spoke to Abraham and he said, leave your country and come to a land that I will show you that you don't know about, God saw it. And today God sees tomorrow for you. And God sees next August for you. And God sees 5 years from now, 20 years from now, and 50 years for you. He sees it. He's already been there. And if you're going to try to get 50 years out from today, or a year out, or a month out, on your own, you're going to wander for 40 years through the wilderness. And you're going to have your ups and downs, and your setbacks, and your failures. And you're never going to feel like a completed person. But if you'll submit as the bondservant to Jesus Christ, God can take you by the hand and say, this is the way. Go in here. Turn to the right. Turn to the left. Stop. Back up. Go to your left. All right. Now you're on the right track. And God will lead you to this place that he already knows where you're going to be. And you can have a life fulfilled in happiness. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And after he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows where his grave is to this day. God buried Moses. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Amazing. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural strength or vigor diminished. It says in another verse that he had the strength and the stamina of a 40-year-old man at 120. Amazing. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. The days of weeping and mourning ended for Moses, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded. And since then, there has not been a prophet in all of Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And what a picture. He made it 120 years. My mother turned 87 years old yesterday. And she has the strength of a young woman. And she's a teenager inside. She's still a rebel. And somebody asked me yesterday, what do you think your mother's secret is? And I said, well, it has to do with the Lord, that she spends so much time praying. But she's a little girl. She's always having fun. She looks at life in a very funny way. She always has. And she's had a very rough life. And she had to raise me. That was the roughest part of her life. But I think the same with Moses. The secret to 120 years old and having the strength of a 40-year-old was that he was with God. And this is what Jude is telling us. Throughout the scriptures, there are all sorts of examples to warn us, to protect us, to take care of us. And if we'd simply look at them, trouble would stay away from us. But if we're going to venture out and do it all on our own with our own pride and our own charm and our own clever talents, then we're going to have a lot of hard knocks. And God would say to you today, make that choice. Be the bondservant or the slave. Just like Jude said, I am the brother of James, but I've chosen to be the slave to Jesus Christ. Be the person that is special in God's eyes. Let him take you today and simply set you aside and say, you're special. I see you as special. The person sitting beside you may not, but I do. And see yourself preserved in Jesus Christ because he's eternal. And that you will end up your life at 20 or 120 with God wrapping his arms around you. And that all the days of your life, it'll be in God in whom you move, in whom you have your whole being. And his love, his mercy, and his peace will truly be multiplied to you if you see it from God's perspective and no longer your own. You're serving something. You're serving someone. But is it God? That's the difference to living in his kingdom. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you that examples are abounding for us. And all you ask us is to take the time to look at those examples. And we can look at a little simple book like Jude, and we could spend a year in it, or 2 or 3 years in it. But yet, we can just take a few moments, a half hour and one morning, and look at half the book and learn some things. And yet, if we would take more time throughout the week, we could really hear your voice. We could really fall madly in love with you. We could truly find the peace, enjoy the mercy, and experience the love. And what it is in this world that has so much power to keep us from you, it's a sad commentary. And so this morning, we would like to bow our hearts humbly before you and tell you that we don't want to serve the world. We don't want to serve our flesh that is defiled. We want to humble ourselves in your face and ask you to forgive us of our sins, and probably the greatest sin of living for ourselves and not living for you. And today we'd ask in Jesus Christ's name that you would forgive us and pour your mercy upon us, that you'd give us peace, that you're going to work out the difficulties in our lives, and that you would multiply your love unto us, that we would receive all you have to give us. So forgive us this day our sins, and renew in us a clean heart, and let us fall madly in love with you and accept your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.